Well, this morning we covered Mark chapter 7, and our message had to do with tradition and traditionalism and religiosity and legalism. I felt as I prepared that and looked over that text, have you ever noticed how God will come through with different passages of Scripture and they'll sort of streamline and dovetail together? Well, on Wednesday night, we studied Romans chapter 2, where a similar theme emerged about just man's way of developing religions. Of all the things that man has built over the years, religion is one of them. And it's always been the snare. It's always been the thing that drags him down. While his meaning is, for the most part, good, seeking to reach God, seeking to express his love for God, we always fall short, every single time. And my greatest attempts, as grand as they may be, will always fall short, every time. But you know, God made us to worship him. Every person was designed to worship God. In fact, in Exodus, when God speaks to the children of Israel, he alludes to this in sort of one of those beautiful moments of candor where the Lord recognizes our own weakness and proneness to fall when he says to the Israelites, he says, when you look up and see the host of heaven and you are driven to worship them, don't do it. And so God, even knowing our propensity and our desire to worship, said, be careful, watch out. I would suggest to you that the greatest inoculation, the greatest defense against false worship is true worship. You know, when a person doesn't worship God truly, and that means any expression of worship, not just singing. Singing is one dimension or one expression of worship. It could be meditation. It could be the expression of your love to God through your giftings, your talents, what you enjoy doing. It could be serving in church, or it could be coaching the little league baseball team. It could be working for the Lord. It could be giving. But also, it could be expressing what God is giving you through art or music. And when somebody worships God and they have that outflow, I have seen that that kind of life is fruitful and it's abundant. And there's such great joy. One of the greatest compliments I ever received from the ministry. And I haven't gotten too many. But I'm working on it. We've gotten some complaints. But one of the greatest compliments came from a woman whose husband and she came to the Bible study years ago. And they've since moved, but their son was also with them. And when they left, they gave us a card to say, we're going to miss you, and so forth and so on. And Catherine wrote in that letter something I'll never forget. And she said, thank you, Pastor Bud, because you taught me how to worship God. And that just blew me away more than anything, that as Christians, we have the opportunity to introduce other people by our demonstration, by our example, by our lifestyle into this relationship that we have with God. The thing about our worship is Jesus said that to worship God, we have to worship in spirit and in truth, this sort of dual aspects of worshiping God. In spirit, meaning that there has to be expression. And it's good to be lively, and to be born again is a crucial element. You can't really worship God truly unless you're alive in the spirit. And a spiritually alive person will have spiritual expression. But then on the other rail, so to speak, of this worship line is truth according to the Word of God. And so as we come to the Scripture, we're bringing our expression, and at the same time, we're looking at the structure itself upon which our worship is built, and it applies to every area of our life. Now, Solomon, in 1 Kings, we've come through up to chapter 8. He has built this incredible house to the Lord. He is at the pinnacle, the ultimate level, where this is so amazing. God has revealed his presence as they prayed and dedicated this house, this temple, this amazing structure, which took many years to build. And God has actually manifested his presence by his cloud descending upon this place. And the priests had to flee outside from the temple when they put the ark and the other ornaments in there. Solomon's prayer begins on his feet and ends on his knees, as we saw in chapter 8, and God's presence was manifested. Also, God had appeared to Solomon and said, "What do you want?" Anything. Could you imagine a blank check like that from God? "Hey, what do you want?" Oh, man. I'd be afraid to ask too low. But Solomon asked a good thing. He asked for the Lord a hearing heart, a heart of wisdom. And God said, "That is a good thing that you asked. It's a good thing to ask for wisdom. Therefore, I'm going to bless you with the things you didn't ask for. Wealth, abundance, and victory over your enemies, that you're going to be preeminent." And so Solomon's kingdom was amazing and it was vast. And here he is at the very top. And that's when God comes in to give Solomon a warning. And many times this is our weakest place, is when we're at the most successful times. I found that in my own life, when I'm worried about failing, when I'm struggling with my own issues, I have issues. Do you have issues? You guys all, man, it's hard to minister to a bunch of people who have it all worked out. I know you have issues. We all have issues. You have doubts. You wonder, why is my faith not stronger than it is? How come I keep losing my patience? Why do I have these thoughts that I have? When is this ever going to end? When is this sin? And when am I ever going to be able to outrun this thing? When am I going to be able to come to a place where I can say, "Wow, praise God, I've arrived"? Well, let me tell you, never. But when I'm down, that's when I'm crying out to the Lord, and that's when I'm often my strongest. But it's at a place when I've come to the top of the hill where things are great, and I'm going, "Man, it's all going great." The Bible says, "Take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall." And here Solomon is, and God is so gracious to give us a warning. Maybe you're in that place tonight where a warning from the Lord to say, "Hey, things are going well, and I want things to continue to go well for you. I want to increase your blessing, but you've got to be careful." And that's what we have in chapters 9 through 12. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house," took about 20 years' time altogether, "and all that Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do." Now, when you've done everything you wanted to do, you're bored, right? Do you get bored after that? How many of you can say, "I've done everything I've always wanted to do"? Skydiving, hang gliding, bungee jumping, $1 million, $1 billion. Well, Solomon had done everything he wanted to do. And that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, and this is the account of it, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." It's a great thing in Israel, if you ever go, there's that western wall, used to be called the Wailing Wall, where the Jews would wail that they weren't in the land again, but once they arrived, they don't call it the Wailing Wall anymore, they call it the Western Wall. It's a wall on the west side of the Temple Mount, and they believe it's the closest place that they can go to pray, which is where the temple once stood. And because of scriptures like these and God's promise that he says, "I'm going to put my face there, and when you pray here, I'm going to hear you." It's kind of like a hotline to God, so they believe. And so they'll put in the wall these folded pieces of paper with prayers on them, and they'll stuff them into the wall. Now, I like to pray there, and I've put my paper into the cracks, but I don't believe there's anything special or miraculous about that. I've got a hotline to God Almighty, and it's through his son, Jesus Christ, and you too, you do as well. It's not geographical, but here God has just got this amazing prayer, and if you've ever been there, there's something exciting about praying in that place. And so here comes a warning, because Solomon's at a dangerous time, a vulnerable time, and God in his grace comes when Solomon's on top of the world. And he says in verses 4 through 7, you'll notice the beginning. Notice the first word is "if," and then the next word is "then." And then in verse 6, "if," and then in verse 7, "then." This is a repetition of his contract, his covenant with them. It was based upon their obedience. And so God reiterates. He says, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness. That's pretty amazing to speak about David as, you know, he was a murderer and an adulterer, but God says he had an upright heart. He had integrity of heart. And the reason God says this about David was that he was not an idolater. David was a flawed man, but he never changed gods. He never switched out and switched up and said, I'm going to switch my gods. David was always loyal to the Lord. And so the Lord says he had a heart that was upright and he had integrity to do all that I have commanded and keep. If you keep my statutes and my judgments, then, here's the contract, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised your father David, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But here's the negative. If your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go serve other gods, there's the idolatry, and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passed by it will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord, and there's all capital letters, that's his personal name, why has Jehovah done this to the land and to this house? And they'll answer and say, because they forsook the Lord their God and brought their fathers, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And they've embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. And so God's warning to Solomon is very specific and very deliberate. God says to Solomon, watch out for idolatry. Now, Solomon was at a place where he was madly in love with the Lord. I mean, it was a further thing from his mind. You know, last verse in 1 John is, beloved, keep yourself from idols. I read that verse and go, what are you talking about? Idols? Last thing in my mind is worried about idolatry. But here the same warning comes to Solomon. And Solomon might say, what's the big deal? I have no problem with idols. I love the Lord. And yet the Bible says, take heed, lest you who think you stand, lest you fall. Because the problem is that when God gives a warning, he means it. And he says to Solomon, you've got to walk like David walked, in integrity of heart. Now, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Because sometimes we get the idea that walking with the Lord means being perfect, never failing. But that's not the case. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the summation of the message of Jesus is sort of found in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, the message of Jesus was God's holiness. It was twofold, really. It was God's great holiness, that he was far more holy than the Pharisees and the religious leaders had made him out to be. And on the other side, he was far more gracious. And so Jesus, in elevating the word of God, would say things like, if you hate your brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. Or even if you've looked on a woman with lust, then that's as bad as adultery. It's an issue of the heart. So John says when he came, his message to us, well, God is light. He's pure. And in him there is no darkness at all. John goes on and says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us of all sin. And what does that mean? Well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's like walking in the shadows. I don't agree with God. God says that I have a sinful heart. I think he's wrong. I debate him on that. Well, if you say you have no sin, you're self-deceived. Amazing thing about the human race is we can deceive ourselves. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we can actually deceive ourselves. The Bible says, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice this, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many years ago, the church took this verse and said, if we confess our sins, this means that we confess to one another. And they came up with the doctrine of confession. Now, confessing, James tells us, confess your sins to one another that you might be healed. It's important to be accountable. But that's not what this verse means. The word confess is homo logeo. Homo means the same kind. Logeo means to speak. And so it means to confess means to speak the same thing as God. When God says, that's not right in your heart, or that's not right in your mind, to walk in the light means to say, yeah, right, Lord, you're right, that's not good. I want to get rid of that. And it doesn't mean never failing or never having sinful thoughts. It means that when you walk in the light, you agree with God to say, yes, Lord, you're right. I don't want that in there. And every time something emerges out of the heart, you pull that weed when God says, that's not right. Deal with that. And the walk of the Christian life is not one of perfection. It's one of direction, where I walk with the Lord. And when his light, the light of his truth, the light of his word permeates into my conscience, and I agree with them, I confess. Yes, I confess. Homologeo. I agree and I say the same thing as God about my condition. And then, what is the promise? We have fellowship with one another. I know that I have faults, and well, you obviously know that I have faults, and clearly you have some faults. But what do? The blood of Christ cleanses us of all sin, and we walk in fellowship and harmony, not because you're perfect or I'm perfect, but because my heart is perfect toward the Lord, as is yours. And so back to 1 Kings chapter 9, God's promise to Solomon is if he walks this way with integrity in his heart, as David does, and agrees with God that when he begins to slide off track that he needs to get back on, then God's going to be with him and bless him. Now it says in verse 10 that it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desires. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, if you've ever been to Galilee, if I moved to Israel, I think I would want to move to Galilee. But this guy, Hiram, was a seafaring man. He was a Sidonian, and they liked big forests right up against the ocean. It was like an Oregonian or something, or maybe from Washington. Just big trees and a big body of water. And then he gets up to Galilee, and he says, man, this is a tiny little body of water. And to him, it was too far inland, and he didn't like it at all. Notice what it says. Hiram went from Tyre, verse 12, to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. You guys are crazy if you've ever been to Israel. Isn't it just the most beautiful place? And he says, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, which means worthless or good for nothing, as they are to this day. And so Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And so there was an old guy there, and they called him the old geezer. Now, it's an interesting story about the city. Of course, Pharaoh was the father of Solomon's first wife. She was the daughter of Pharaoh. And it says there that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire. He killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and he gave it to, he had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So he said, here you go, honey. I love you so much, my little girl. Here's a burnt city for you. It's like a roasted crouton or something, and maybe that's why it was called Gezer. I don't know. So Solomon built Gezer, Lower Beth Horon, and a number of other cities. We read about the storage cities that Solomon had in verse 19, cities for his chariots. Remember, Solomon had 40,000 horses. There's a psalm that says, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. And when you have 40,000 horses and you have entire cities dedicated to your cavalry and chariots, it becomes a little difficult to not trust in chariots. Solomon's building up his army, and it's going to mean difficulty in trusting the Lord. It says, whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and in all the lands of his dominion, he built whatever he wanted. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, it says that Solomon there in verse 21 made them forced labor. He made them slaves. But the Israelites in verse 22 became his officers and the army. Verse 23 says, others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. We read also there that Pharaoh's daughter had a house built for her. She didn't like Jerusalem, it looks like. We read that she had a house up in Lebanon where it was a little cooler. It says in verse 25 that three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, which on the altar which he had built to the Lord, he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord, and so he finished the temple. We also read about his navy. Here he built a fleet of ships at Ezon Geber, which is in Eilat. That's if you look at a map, if you want to get out your iPhone right now and zoom in on Google Maps, southern Israel. It's the Gulf of Aqaba. It's one of the best diving spots in the world. It's called the city of Eilat. It borders with Egypt, Israel, and Saudi Arabia, right at the eastern side of those two fingers that sort of flank the Arabah, the wilderness, the desert there. And so Hiram sent his servants to be with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea and how to work. And it says in 28, they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there. That's about 32,000 pounds, 16 tons of gold. They would say that the gold of Ophir was so pure that you could see through it. I don't know much about gold, but if it's that good, I guess it's transparent. I don't know. No, honey, it's really gold. It looks like glass, but this is the best gold you can get. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And so she wanted to find out if he was really as wise as he said. So she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built, the food on his table, remember how much food he had? All those cows and sheep and loaves enough for 15,000 people. Every day, it was just a massive to-do. And it says she saw the food on his table. She saw the seating of the servants, the order there, and the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, and there was no more spirit in her. Literally, the word spirit is ruach in Hebrew. It means breath. Literally, the phrase there is it took her breath away. She was just, oh. And she had heard about all of this, and she came to see it, and it was greater than she even imagined. Now, Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 11 when he says, the Queen of Sheba came to see the wisdom of Solomon, and yet something greater than Solomon is here. So she will rise up and judge this generation for not receiving him. Jesus was much greater than Solomon. Jesus also refers to the beauty of Solomon there in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, the lilies of the field, they don't sow close. You know, you don't see flowers knitting, but Jesus says they're arrayed with more splendor and even Solomon. So his outfits were world-renowned. Even his servants had things that people came to see, and they're just, man, this is so amazing. And so she said to the king in verse 6, it was true, the true report which I heard in my own land about your words and wisdoms. However, I didn't believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are those these, your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And so she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity. Precious spones. Man, these spones were so precious. It's been a long day. Precious stones. And it says, there never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. So she gives him 4.5 tons of gold, 9,000 pounds. Usually it's the other way around. It's the men giving the women gold and big boxes. But here she brings spices and gold and just lavishes him with all these things. And so it says, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood. I don't know what that is, but they also brought precious stones from Ophir. Here's something for you guitar players, verse 12. And the king made steps out of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for the singers. So they made guitars. Of course, the word in the New Testament for harps is kitar, which is where we get our word guitar. And if you know anything about guitars, the finer the wood, the greater the quality. And some guitars will cost upwards of $6,000-$7,000 because of the exotic nature of the wood. Well, that's what it's talking about here. Solomon started building these amazing instruments. And it says in verse 12, there never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. So verse 13 says, now King Solomon gave what the Queen of Sheba desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. There is a people of Ethiopia take this verse to mean that Solomon gave her what she wanted, which was a baby. And she went home pregnant, and they believe that the Ethiopians from that time on became a line of Solomon. And so they adopted Judaism from this time on, and it became this sort of weird amalgamation of their own religion and Judaism. About 100 years ago, a man was born named Haile Selassie, and Haile Selassie was claiming to be a direct line to Solomon, and he claimed to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was, well, they claim that he was that. He was the head of the Eastern Orthodox Church in Ethiopia, and a group of people from Jamaica claimed that he was the Messiah. He was the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and they adopted him as their sort of Messiah for their religion of Rastafarianism. And so when somebody claims that you're God, it could be pretty tempting to just let him continue thinking that. Oh, you think I'm God? All right. And so he never denied it. And he allowed them to sort of take him in and become the head of Rasta. And so, of course, he's considered, and that's why Rasta has all these this imagery of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And they hold to the book of Revelation. And they get this really weird sort of religion, where they believe that Christianity has been polluted by Babylon, and Babylon and Zion is in this conflict, and it's all weird, and they don't understand it themselves. They're worshiping through ganja and whatnot. But this is the verse that they take. I thought it would be interesting for you to know. But there's no proof to that. It's probably made up. Some people just need something to believe, and so they pull scriptures out of context and make them say what they want them to say. Here's an interesting verse, verse 14. It says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. It's an interesting number. The only other place that we read about that is with the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Using this number, it's the number of a man, the Bible says. And I don't know what this means, but we do know at this time Solomon's heart is being turned away from the Lord. And much of it is because of his gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders and the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. It goes into these different shields that he makes worth just millions and millions of dollars. It says in verse 18, he made a great throne of ivory. Beautiful, throne of ivory. But then he dipped it in gold. It's kind of, he's bored. He's got so much money, and he's just bored. And then he built these six steps, and verse 19 says that he had lions on both sides of his throne, and then, you know, down the six steps there were 12 lions. It says all of, verse 21, all of his drinking vessels were gold. He didn't have a single silver drinking vessel. Could you imagine? What is this, silver? Bah, get rid of it. This is worthless. He's just so wealthy. And look at verse 22. The king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, more gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. And some version reads peacocks. So, you know, this is what Solomon's doing. He's shopping, you know, on the catalogs of the old days. Bring me a couple more monkeys. I'm bored around here. Give me some chimpanzees this time. I want some baboons, some howling monkeys. I don't know. He's just bored. Peacocks, you know, just bringing in exotic, you know, bring me an ape. I want to look at an ape. So he's just doing all these things. And I guess it would be fun if you could. The Bible says that he could speak on any subject. He could speak, you know, in Ecclesiastes, it says that he could speak from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop, you know, from the greatest trees to the smallest herbs. He knew everything about everything. He didn't forget things. And so here he is just searching all wisdom and knowledge. And all the earth, verse 24, sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his presents, articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, mules, at a set rate year by year. Verse 26 says, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. Israel is elevated, and big trees don't grow there very easily. And so Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, Keva, from the cities. The king's merchants brought them in from Keva at the current price. Now a chariot was imported from Egypt at 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So they made a business out of it. Solomon was wealthy, but he had this whole thing going. They're building ships. They're bringing in apes. Now he's buying and selling, and this thing is now compounding. You see these rich people. They've got so much money that they can't even spend it, and the money is making more money than they can spend. I read about a guy, I believe it was in Singapore or Malaysia. He bought a house for his family, and it was $600 million. It was an entire condominium with hundreds of servants on every floor. It was 60 stories tall. And what do you do with that kind of money? I don't know. I'd like to find out. But here is Solomon. He's just, the thing is building upon itself. But danger lurks. Notice verse 1. It says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women. I like the old King James there. It says he loved many strange women. They were strange, all right. It just means they were from outside, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He loved the ladies from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But notice verse 2, it says, Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And notice verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I apologize for my sniffing tonight. My nose is running and I can't catch it. Please forgive me. Deuteronomy 17, verse 4 says this. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it, And when you say, I will set a king over me and like all the other nations that are around me, and you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. It's important not to make king somebody who's not from your country. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. There's one of the requirements. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Notice that? For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So here we are in Deuteronomy 17. And here in verse 16, God says the first thing that the king is not to do is multiply horses. And then he says in the next verse, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Deuteronomy 17. Everybody in Deuteronomy 17? All right. KCC. I just I know somebody else said that. Did I mispronounce? I'm sorry. 14. I'm sorry. All right. You have to forgive. You're Christians. You have to forgive. So God says, three things for the king. Don't multiply horses. Solomon multiplies horses. Don't multiply wives. Having 1,000, no matter how you slice it, is multiplication. 10 times 100, I'm sure you could do a bunch of different factors. 1,000 is a lot. Although I guess the king of Siam had 30,000 concubines and wives. That's remember the king and I. How do you even do that? I mean, God's still teaching me how to love my wife, my one wife. And I'm not perfect yet, and I'm learning every day. But here it says Solomon had 1,000. He couldn't even remember their names, and yet the Bible says that he loved them. He loved something. I think he loved himself, and he loved the attention that they gave him. So don't multiply horses. Don't multiply wives. Verse 17, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Solomon did all three. Pastor Chuck Smith refers to a saying that they would use in ancient days, and they said, the dice of the gods are loaded. And what they meant to say is, if you're going to challenge and you're going to gamble with the gods, you're always going to lose. The house always wins in Vegas. Well, when you're betting against the word of God, heaven always wins. Here Solomon thought, well, I can do that. 20,000 horses isn't that much. 40,000. And then the gold was piling up where he started throwing out his silver chalices. Only gold was good enough. And then the wives began to come in, 1,000. And he filled himself with every desire that he had. But there are those words just jump out on the page of 1 Kings chapter 11 where it says, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4 says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Wives have great power and great influence over their husbands. I mean, God has enabled them to have great influence in that intimacy. And it says when Solomon was old, I believe that he just got wore out. He was worn down. He was tired. And they just, I want to worship the way we used to worship back in Moab. And we did this great thing. Maybe they brought, you know, some of their bridesmaids in and said, let's show you. And it was sensual. I like the way they dance. Maybe we'll build you a temple. I can, you know. Now he's just beginning to consume everything. You know, the eye with seeing is never filled, he would later say in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's just never satisfied. And then one of his Sidonian wives would say, well, we've got this thing we do, and you should check this out. And it was like he was clicking on different web pages. And I'll build that temple. I'm going to check that out in 6 months when that's finished. And he just had the power. And he had the event. And he just went after it. And he thought that his heart wouldn't turn. But the heart is desperately wicked. You have to guard your heart. And notice what it says here. Solomon went after Ashtoreth. That was the fertility goddess. That was sex. Of the Sidonians. And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. See, these are all from those different countries. On the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So these are the gods that they would worship, and gods would always require sacrifice, and these are some of the most costly sacrifices. Molech was a god that would require human sacrifice. Infants would be offered up. So the fruit of worshiping Ashtoreth is a bunch of children, babies being born everywhere, and that was the glorification of sex. Molech was the glorification of power, strength. And to get that, you would have to sacrifice greatly. And so they would take this bronze image and take their babies, and the image would be placed in a fire, and they would place the babies on top of that red, molten, hot image, and the babies would burn to death. And the worship that they would invoke would be high, shrill, shrieking sounds. That would be their music. The ladies would just scream and yell to drown out the cries of that infant, just to smother it out and put it out. And God warned again and again in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20. In chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, do not let your children pass through the fire. Don't do this. Who could have imagined just a chapter, two chapters earlier, the Lord says to Solomon, be careful. Watch your step. Solomon began to play with fire. And then pretty soon he was doing those abominations, child sacrifice. In verse 8 it says, he did likewise for all his foreign wives, his strange wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who'd appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. These are very similar to the words of Samuel to King Saul. And I'm sure David told his son Solomon all about King Saul, who had torn the robe, the coat, the ephod, the mantle. Remember, he tore it from Samuel as Samuel turned, and Samuel turned back to Saul and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you this day and given it to a man who's better than you. And David, I'm sure, spoke to Solomon and said, the Lord tore the kingdom from his hands and gave it to me because he delighted in me. Because he said that I was a man after his heart. He said I was better. And now the kingdom's being torn out one generation later from the hand of David's sons. All the promises in the world, God says, you're going to sit on the throne forever, your sons forever. You're going to be a light to the nations. Just like that. Gone. And so the Lord says, I'm going to tear it away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I won't do it in your days, verse 12 says, for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. So God's going to give him grace. However, I won't tear away the whole kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the southern kingdom would emerge from this, and we'll see it next time, that 10 tribes will go north and 2 tribes will go south. Judah, which was David's tribe, and Benjamin, which was somewhat insignificant at that time. Now the Lord raised up, he begins to raise up adversaries against Solomon. We read about Hadad, he was an Edomite. We'll read here from verses 14 all the way up to verse 22 about this man Hadad. In the days of David, I'll just explain it to you, Joab and David sort of eradicated the threat of the Edomites. This man Hadad fled down into Egypt for sort of security and safety. He actually married the daughter of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he began to have a family there. Well, as time went on, after David was dead and Joab was dead, he asked Pharaoh if he could move back to his home country of Edom. And the Pharaoh said, well, why would you want to go back? Everything's great here. He said, well, I want to go back. Just let me go. And because it was of the Lord, Pharaoh said, all right, go ahead. So he went back to Edom, which is east of Israel, and he began to make terrorist attacks against Solomon. In verse 23, we read about another man by the name of Rezin. He had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. That's up north in the area of Syria. He gathered men to him, and he became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus, and they dwelt there, and they reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So this man, Rezin, they just would launch terrorist attacks. Nothing new under the sun. They would just kill people and threaten and fear. Now we read about Solomon's servant, Jeroboam. And it says there that he was the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda. And his mother's name was Zeruah. She was a widow. He also rebelled against the king, and this is how it happened. This is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon built the Milo, and he repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. And this man Jeroboam was mighty. He was a man of valor. Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all of the labor force of the house of Joseph. So Solomon sees this guy's a go-getter. He says, all right, you're in charge. And this man is really excelling. He's climbing the ranks. But then one time, this man Jeroboam goes out to the field. We read in here in verse 29 that Joab went out of Jerusalem. There was a prophet out there, a man by the name of Ahijah. He was a Shilonite. He met him on the way, so right there on the roadside. And this prophet had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. So here's this prophet Ahijah, and he says, Jeroboam, come here, I need to talk to you. They walk off the road into the field. And it says, Ahijah, verse 30, took hold of the new garment that was on him. He took it off and he tore it. He ripped it up into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. Wouldn't that be a great day for Jeroboam? What are you talking about? God's given me 90% of the nation of Israel. Are you kidding? But verse 32, he explains that two of the tribes are going to belong to Solomon. And the reason was found in verse 33. They've forsaken me, worship Ashtoreth, goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes, my judgments, as did his father David. However, I won't take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I've made him ruler in the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I'll take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you look at this promise in verse 38, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways to do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now look at that. That's a conditional promise once again. See those two words, if and then. If you walk before me, I'll give you everything. The same promises that were given to David, as awesome as they were, would now be offered to Jeroboam. If you walk in my ways, you can have anything you want. I'll give it to you. I'll build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I'll afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon, therefore, now this was the reason that this happened, as he heard that Jeroboam was told all this, and so he sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and he fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Haven't you read that? You get it at Barnes and Noble's. No, we don't have it. We do have a book called the Acts. The Acts, some say the Acts of the Apostles, but truly it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Think of the wisdom of Solomon. The whole world would come just to listen to him. The Discovery Channel of the ancient world. Just talk to us about spiders. What's on the Solomon Channel today? Beetles. He's going to talk about beetles. You know, whatever. He would just talk about plants and phyla and plaque and vili and the duodenum. I don't know. He'd just come up with stuff and everybody just listen. But you don't have a book of his acts. It just fades in the dust. He has nothing. Because the acts of the Holy Spirit are the ones that last. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over Israel was 40 years. Saul reigned 40, David reigned 40, and Solomon reigned 40. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. What should we do now? Should we finish chapter 12? Nobody wants to seem unspiritual. Okay, let's... I said we're going to do four chapters. We can do it. Before we, you know, we've talked about influence. The influence of these wives over Solomon was insurmountable. You know, just some things in physics, if you apply enough force to an object, it will move. And my heart is movable, and it's flawed and corruptible. Solomon's heart was influenced by others. And in this chapter, we're going to see influence over other people and foolish decisions that people made. Solomon, for all his wisdom, he was the dumbest smart guy that ever lived. He had 1,000 wives and one stupid son. And this man was adult. He was foolish, as we will see in this chapter. And it's amazing to think that Solomon had the greatest wisdom in the world. He had 1,000 wives, but we don't read of any other son except this bonehead, Rehoboam. And check this out. It says, Rehoboam went to Shechem. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam reigns in his place. But he has to leave Jerusalem because the kingdom's a little unstable. So he has to go all the way up the very center of Israel, which is Shechem. For all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard, he was still in Egypt, because he fled from the presence of Solomon and he had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him, hey, Jeroboam, Solomon's dead. Why don't you come up to Shechem? We're going to ask Rehoboam some things. So Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. Now, keep these names ordered. Jeroboam is in the north. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon in the south. And so the people came and they said in verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. In other words, just lower the taxes, man, and we'll vote for you. It's been tough. There's no spiritual request. You know, I found that that's true. People don't vote generally in public for people based on spiritual qualities. It's all financial. Or as they said in a couple of elections ago, it's the economy, stupid. If things are going well, people vote according to their wallet, according to their pocketbook. And that's what they're concerned with. Hey, and it was. Solomon was rich because he was tough. He was wise. He was able to motivate people. They say that good leadership is when you get people to do what you want, thinking that it's what they want. They're motivated somehow. And that's how Solomon was. And they were working hard. And here he's dead after 40 years, and wow, look what we've done. I'm tired. I say, Rehoboam, just lighten up, and we're with you, man. And so he said, well, depart for 3 days and come back to me. And so the people departed. Look at this, verse 6. Rehoboam consulted with the elders who stood before his father. I bet these guys were brilliant, wise men of integrity. Truly, I mean, to be chosen by Solomon, the wisest man in the world, something must have rubbed off. Good men, good men. A good crew of people there. So he consulted with the elders who stood before his father while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him saying, well, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. Be kind to them. But he wanted to do what many people do. They go advice shopping. Advice shopping. Where can I find a different piece of advice? But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, verse 8, and consulted with the young men, a bunch of spoiled brats, who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And they said to him, or he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him, second time it says that, spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. This is what you say to them. My little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. I'm bigger, I'm badder, I'm stronger. Don't you dare say lighten the burden. My little finger's bigger than my dad's girth, his whole waist. And now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I will chasten you with scourges, or another version reads, scorpions. And so Jeroboam and the people, they came back to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. And it says there that the king answered the people roughly, and he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. Here's the dumbest guy in the world. Just be nice. The whole world lies before you. Just be humble. And he rejected the advice of these wise men, and he listened to a bunch of punks, a bunch of spoiled brats that grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth, and they thought they knew better than everybody else. And I think if you count the words, I think there's, you know, what is it, 23 words or something, and the whole kingdom is out of his hands. He should have read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Just one chapter, which is a good book. Good, solid wisdom. Be nice to people. Be gracious to people. Be humble. You know, God is blessing. You know, the Bible says God, you know, opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Some of these principles are just clear. And I mean, it's amazing. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 2 very briefly. It's hard for me to imagine a man of such great wisdom as Solomon training such a donkey like Rehoboam. I take it as a lesson to myself. God warned Solomon, saying, you watch out, because if you or your son turn away from me, it'll all be lost, right? Wouldn't you immediately go, son, listen to what God said to me. We have got to guard our heart. And he would begin to train up the child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. Which was written by Solomon. My wife says, how could he have written all those proverbs about the perverse woman? The guy was surrounded. I mean, he had wisdom from God, but it never entered his heart. Some people, they've said that, you know, people miss salvation by 18 inches, the distance between the brain and the heart. They know it all up here, but it never changes their heart. And Solomon would say something interesting in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18 and 19. He says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Think of all the kingdom that Solomon built. Gone. Gone. Who knows if he'll be wise or a fool? I know if my son's going to be wise or a fool. I'm going to train him to be wise. It's my responsibility. Solomon didn't do that. And so here this man, he speaks harshly. He rejects the wisdom of the elders. And in verse 14, he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to him, the people answered, saying, What share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." So he thought, this is going to work. And he said it. And have you ever said something and it felt so good? Man, it was just the right zinger. You showed them, and then it didn't, you know, that was it. Did it feel good when you said it? Because that's all you got. Just that right thing I can say to my husband, right? Just to show him and stick it where it hurt. And then there's a fight for the next 3 hours, and you're like, man, that was not worth it. Husbands, bite your tongue. Say, all right, I'm wrong. Peace, harmony. But when you say, you know, some snide comment, I'm so good at snide comments, and I've learned to be better at just biting them. Watch what you say. You know, because here Rehoboam, he says, I got this little saying that my buddies came up with, my little finger and the scorpions. Isn't that clever? And they're like, forget you. And the thing is gone. They leave just like that. It's all over. I hope it felt good when you said it, because that's all it did. There's no value in it. And so Israel departed their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So he went back south, and Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. He was the IRS. But all Israel stoned him with stones. Hey, how about that? Hello, tax man. You know, they took him down. You know, the IRS is in the middle of the word theirs. So they believe it belongs to them. And so they stoned him, and he died. So the king Rehoboam mounted his chariot, and he fled to Jerusalem. So he realizes, oh, they're serious. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. They're a very crucial part in Israel's history. There would be two kingdoms. The north is called Israel. The capital is Ephraim. The south is called Judah. The capital is Jerusalem. There would be two kingdoms for the next hundreds of years. In the north, sadly, they would never have a good king. For even Jeroboam, the one to whom God gave it, would turn out to be a wicked man. So Israel has been in rebellion. Verse 20, it came to pass when Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called to the congregation. They made him king over Israel, just like God said. There was none who followed the house of David, only the tribe of Judah. So in the south, they were called Judah. Verse 21, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. And he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. They had 180,000 chosen men, warriors. They were going to go fight against the house of Israel in the north, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But notice this, it says the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. We don't know where this guy's from. We don't know what he's done. Here you had a prophet in the earlier chapter, Ahijah. We don't have a book by him. Just a man of God. Just a guy doing God's will. He just shows up and does his thing. And now here you read about Shemaiah. Look at this man. What a peacemaker. One man is going to stop 180,000 warriors from shedding blood. And so he's a man of God, and he rose up, saying in verse 23, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the rest of the people. This is what you say. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is of me." So they obeyed the word of the Lord, and they turned back according to the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God." So this guy rises up. I mean, you can picture the scene, however it is. 180,000 men that are just angry, looking to kill. And the guy gets up and he says, "Don't fight. This is of the Lord. This is God's plan. You guys all know it. You knew about the prophecy. You knew about Solomon. You all know better." They said, "Yeah, you're right." And they all went home. What a great thing. It's good to be a peacemaker. So it says in verse 25, as we come toward the end, Jeroboam built Shechem, or he surrounded it with a wall, and he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. And he also went out from there and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now look at this. The kingdom may return to the house of David. He was afraid. Now that he's king, I don't know if he believed that it was really the Lord that did it, but he begins to put the pieces together. And he says in verse 27, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord, they got that big temple over there at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so the king asked counsel or asked advice. Verse 28 says, the king asked advice. Literally, it means he took counsel of himself. Have you ever asked yourself advice? What do I want to do here? I heard a lady in Costco once, pure Hawaii. She was talking to herself. She said, you know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. I just thought it was the most classic Hawaiian pigeon thing I'd ever heard. You know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. I thought, man, I'm the only guy in the country that can understand what this lady just said. You know what I'm going to do? Here's what I'm going to do. Well, she took advice of herself, and so so Jeroboam says, what do I want to do? I'm afraid they're going to kill me. I'm afraid I'm going to lose the kingdom. And so it says, look at this. He made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods. He's quoting Aaron from 500 years earlier in Exodus 32. These are your gods, what brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Bethel was the furthest south toward Jerusalem. The other one was the furthest north. So he sort of appeals to their convenience. You don't want to drive all the way out to, you know, church in the South Shore. You know, you live all the way out here in Kaimuki. Just go to the Mormon church, you know. And he appeals to their convenience. By the way, beware of politicians that counterfeit their religion. Because oftentimes it's not genuine. It's simply made up. And this guy made up. Look at the verses following. Notice how many times you'll find the word made. So he put one in Bethel, one in Dan, and this thing became a sin. It was a sin for him right then, but now it became a sin for the people. They went to worship before the one as far as Dan, way up in the north. By the way, they found this altar, which is amazing. They actually found this altar, the very stones that were hewn to make it. And if you ever go with us to Israel, you will see this place. And he made shrines on every high place, and he made priests from every class of the people. Notice the word made. He's making it up as he goes along. It's a man-made religion. I'm going to make it up. A lot of religions like that. So he made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So it's a pure counterfeit. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, offering, sacrificing to the calves, these golden cows that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made priests, he made high places, he made feasts, he made shrines. And verse 33 says, he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. He had devised it in his own heart, and he had ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Sort of a salad bar faith, my own little voice. He makes up all of these things, and he says, here, people, here's your new religion. Don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. Just worship what is most convenient. And isn't that oftentimes the great temptation, is to worship in the sense that it's the path of least resistance. Just go with the flow, you know, follow whatever wind is blowing. I just read an article online about lightning that struck in Bolivia, and it killed 52 cows, one strike. They were surprised that it did that, and the reason that it did was these cattle will often be in the habit of, when the wind is blowing, that they'll all go together and they'll go in the direction of the wind until they come up to the barbed wire fence. And then they'll just sort of lean on the barbed wire fence and wait for the wind to stop blowing. Well, 52 of them were lined up when that lightning struck the fence and zapped every single one of them. Don't go with the flow. Don't follow the crowd. Here we read Jeroboam set up golden calves. Don't follow the cows, because lightning's about to strike. And if you're lined up, following after, and we're going to read what's going to happen next week to Jeroboam. So read ahead. And, you know, as we close tonight, Solomon was influenced in areas that he never thought he would be influenced. His son Rehoboam was influenced by the wrong people. He should have listened to the counsel of the elders. He shouldn't have listened to the foolishness of those spoiled kids that were his own age. By the way, they were in their 40s. So the Bible says if you're in your 40s, you're still young. So there's hope for us. And then we read about Jeroboam, who took counsel of himself. The Bible says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Stay in fellowship. Don't wander off on your own. And don't fear if God said he's going to do something for you, like he promised Jeroboam, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to follow through. Don't make rash decisions in your life based on, oh, they're going to kill me and I'm going to lose everything that I have. Trust in the Lord. If he promised that he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You be faithful and the Lord will provide. So, Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And as we close and we come to our time of communion, and we just want to close here with worship, Lord, thanking you for your faithfulness, thanking you for the way that you have been so consistent in our lives. And tonight, Lord, we pray that we would be able to really apprehend by faith the working of Jesus on the cross. And so, Lord, as we worship and as the brothers pass out communion, we just pray, God, that you would meet with us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bob's